That is just not fair. Now, I want to ask you to be honest. How many people in this room ever said that to their parents? That is just not fair. There's some people that didn't raise their hand. And you are in church. All right. Fairness is a big thing with us. I mean, we can really get into this thing about fairness, and we really wrestle with what is fair and what is not fair. If you put the word fairness in and do an internet search on Google, you will get 4 million hits for the word fairness. I think that's pretty telling about our interest in fairness. There's fairness and accuracy in reporting, workplace fairness, fairness.org, fairness.com. There is the Fox News channel that says they're fair and balanced. You get the idea of fairness coming from all different directions. And we try to apply this to so many areas, and it's interesting how we struggle in areas of life. And one of the areas we struggle in is in the court system. And rather than applying justice many times, it seems like we're trying to apply fairness in our court system, and some of the rulings become very, very confusing. For instance, Kathleen Robertson of Austin, Texas was awarded $780,000 because she was in a furniture store and there was a wayward toddler and she tripped over the toddler and broke her ankle. And she sued the furniture store and said they should have been responsible for this child running around the store. And the jury decided that it wasn't fair for her to have this broken ankle and the suffering, so they awarded her $780,000. Now, the owners of the store were very surprised that she won that verdict because the child she tripped over was her own child. A 19-year-old Carl Truman of Los Angeles won $74,000 in medical expenses when his neighbor ran over his hand. His neighbor had a Honda and he was backing out and ran over his hand. So they gave him $74,000. Mr. Truman apparently didn't notice that while he was down on the ground stealing the guy's hubcaps, that the guy was in the car ready to back out of his driveway. And my all-time favorite, Terrence Dickinson of Bristol, Pennsylvania, you might have heard this on the news, was leaving a house he had just robbed. And he was going out through the garage. And so he walked out the door of the house and he slammed a door behind him. And that door was locked and the garage door wouldn't open because it had an electric garage door opener, but something was malfunctioning and broken and he couldn't get the garage door open. Well, it ended up that the family was on vacation and he was locked in the garage for 8 days. And so he had to subsist on a case of Pepsi Cola and a big bag of dog food. And he sued the people. Now, he was robbing their house, remember, but he sued the people for undue mental anguish, and the jury said, that's not fair, and they gave him $500,000. Well, just so you know that cooler heads do prevail, and if you happen to be a dog lover, you might want to plug your ears on this one. Dorothy Johnson sued Kenmore, the makers of her microwave. They were not found liable, though, for the death of her poodle after she gave it a bath and attempted to dry it in the microwave. She said, quote, just for a few minutes on low. And fortunately, that case was dismissed, and Kenmore was not held to be liable for that. We have a lot of confusion about what's fair and what isn't fair, don't we? And there is a lot of confusion in people's minds about fairness. Well, what if I were to tell you this morning that God isn't fair? God isn't fair. Not in the way that we often think about fairness. How would you react to that statement, God isn't fair? You know, as you go through the Bible, you find that the word fair is used just 19 times in our English Bibles. And as you look up the references, you find that most of those references are using it as a synonym for beautiful. There's very little about fairness as we would think about fairness. Actually, the central message of the Bible, the heart of God's message and story to us, is a message of unfairness. As you read through the Bible, you quickly discover that the theme isn't fairness. Instead, the theme of the Bible is a concept that all of us, including me, have a real tough time dealing with, a real tough time really getting a handle on. And the theme of the Bible is something called grace. For the next 3 weeks, I'd like us to look at amazing grace. I'd like us to think about God's amazing grace. You can eat at the Amazing Grace Bakery in Duluth, Minnesota. You can listen to Arlo Guthrie sing Amazing Grace on the Woodstock album. You can hear Amazing Grace played on the bagpipes at most any governmental funeral or memorial service. You can sail the Amazing Grace, a converted British Navy lighthouse tender operated by Windjammer Barefoot Cruises of Miami. You can lather up with Amazing Grace shampoo and bath and shower gel, or you can shop for health food at the Amazing Grace Nutrition Center in Louisville, Kentucky, and that list could go on and on and on. Isn't it interesting that our society has a bit of fascination with the phrase amazing grace? And yet I believe if you'd ask most people what it's about, they wouldn't have the slightest idea. What is grace? And what makes grace amazing? Our English word grace is used 139 times in the Bible. Obviously, it's very important. It's kind of woven through the fabric of what the Bible is about. Grace, I believe, ought to be a driving factor in our life. Today, I'd like us to look at grace and what it is and how it relates to our relationship with God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how grace gives us a sense of security in our relationship with God. And then the following week, we'll look at how grace is actually the motive for living our lives for God. But I believe that that's true. I believe that grace, God's grace, ought to be the motive for living our lives for God. I was talking to someone last week who said they believe the reason that more Christians aren't serious about living for God is that they have the wrong motive. And they said the real motive ought to be personal happiness. And this was their philosophy. This is what they thought. They said, serving God makes you happy. If you know God and you're doing what He wants you to do and you're serving Him, it makes you happy. So the real problem is people don't believe that. And they're seeking personal happiness and other things, but if they really believed that, then they would serve God, and that would be the great motivation to serve God. I want to propose to you today that it's true that knowing God and serving Him are a great source of personal happiness and joy within our lives. But if we make ourselves the focus of our motivation for life, and if we make ourselves our own personal happiness be the motivation for life, I guarantee you we are going to be deceived so many times, we're going to be confused so many times, and we're going to get off track. The motive that I believe is highest of all is the grace of God. So what is grace? If it's so important, what is amazing grace? The Bible teaches that God's grace is God's absolutely unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor that's given to us. It is God giving good to us that we could never earn, that we could never deserve in any way. God showed His grace, God demonstrated His grace in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. In fact, Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His favor that we can't earn in that while we were yet rebelling against Him, Christ died for us. You could actually define grace this way. More than just unearned favor, it is favor given when punishment is due. That's what grace really is. Favor from God that is given when punishment is really due. That's why the Bible says it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God's grace brings us salvation or forgiveness, and then God continues to bestow His grace upon us every single day. And we have grace for so many things. We have grace, God's grace in our lives to help us discern what the will of God is, to live the right way. We have God's grace in our lives to empower us as we desire to live for Him. We have God's grace there to forgive us when we fail and how desperately we need that. I mean, God's grace is just there in so many areas of our life. Grace is God's unmerited favor, and God's grace is truly amazing. What I'd like us to do this morning is look at four basic characteristics of God's amazing grace so that we really understand and get a handle on what it is. The first one is this. God's grace is not new. God just didn't think this up, lately. God's grace is part of His plan from eternity past because it flows out of the very character and the nature of God. The first scripture I'd like you to look at this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1076. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you today, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we're actually going to look at a number of scriptures, so we kind of have to flip through there pretty quick, but you'll get back to 1 Peter there in record time. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ," notice, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in this last time for you. God is not a God of plan Bs. We're people of plan Bs and Cs and Ds sometimes, right? I mean, we have plans and we say, this is what I want to do, but we also realize many times there's wisdom in making contingency plans. There's wisdom for us to have a plan B in case plan A doesn't work out. But God has no plan Bs. Isaiah 40:28, God says, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We know that God is a changeless God. He's immutable. It's one of his characteristics. He doesn't change. Now, some people read the Bible as if God tried stuff and it didn't work, so he did something else. For instance, some people read the Bible as if God gave his laws to the nation of Israel. And he said, I'll try these laws out. But it didn't work out. So God instead sent Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there was no plan B. Before the universe was ever created, God's plan included sending his son to the cross. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So we know that plan was rooted in eternity past. And what you find in the Bible is that you start right at the beginning and you find glimpses of grace being shown all through Scripture. In fact, I'd like us to go back right to the beginning and see where some glimpses of grace can be seen. I'd like you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 2. It's page 4 if you have one of those Bibles handed out. But Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8. Says, the Lord God planted a garden. This is after the creation of the world and after the creation of man. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, that's kind of interesting because Adam had never seen death. I wonder how he processed that one because nothing had died yet. But anyway, notice here, some people say the Bible is hard to understand and hard to interpret. I don't think that command was real hard to understand, do you? You can eat from every other tree, but that tree right there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it because it leads to death. Now go over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, coming to her rather than Adam who received that direct command from God, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if you read the temptation strategy of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, you will have, if you figure it out, you'll have his strategy that he uses against you and me and people all the time. He doesn't change his strategy at all, has he? He comes to us, first of all, and he gets our eyes off of all the blessings that God has given us to focus on the one thing God says we shouldn't have. And then he turns around and says, you know, really, there is no penalty to going ahead and doing the thing that God said. In fact, there's something you're going to gain. God's holding something back from you. And so that's what he says. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Your eyes will be open. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, isn't this interesting? God's command is very clear. Adam and Eve clearly disobey that command. And they ended up trying to hide from God because Satan had told Eve, your eyes will be open, but he didn't tell her what she'd see. He said, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, you can know good and evil, but not in the way God knows it, because God knows evil without experiencing evil. But when we experience evil, there's ramifications to it. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve look and they realize they're naked and they're ashamed because suddenly now they're seeing everything through the eyes of fallen sinners. Everything has changed dramatically. They did their best to cover themselves up. They made aprons out of fig leaves. The Hebrew word literally just means something that goes around. So they made these little loincloths or whatever to try to cover themselves. And you know, there's some interesting application to that, because if you think about it spiritually, this is what we've been trying to do down through history, right? We know that there's something wrong. We're afraid of God. And so somehow we're going to cover ourselves. So we come up with religions, or we come up with education or philosophies to somehow pull ourselves up out of that situation of being fallen. Well, God takes care of things in a unique way. Look at verse 21. It says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Adam and Eve made loincloths out of leaves, but loincloths weren't sufficient. So God clothed them in animal skins, which obviously meant that God killed an animal. And now they got to see death firsthand. God sacrificed an animal to cover two sinners. There are a lot of implications to that. Let me just share two with you. First is kind of a secondary implication, but I think a timely one, and then we'll look at the main implication. That first implication is this: clothing is biblical. Okay? Clothing has a biblical basis to it. It's not something that we just created in our society. Clothing is biblical. God does not want us walking around half naked. Isn't it interesting that there's a couple of clothing designers somewhere in Europe, guys that can't figure out their own sexual orientation, and they are the people that somehow dictate to us what fashion is? And we, like sheep who have gone astray, all wander blindly off, go to the store, and this is what they're selling, and this is what everybody's wearing, and this is what I see on TV, and we think, if I don't wear that, if I don't buy that same thing, then I'm going to look out of touch, I'm going to look strange. And so we go after the fashion of the day. Now, I don't believe that God wants us to look weird. You know, I don't think God wants us to all put, you know, burlap sacks on or something and walk around. But let me encourage you with this. Don't let some clothing designer, don't let some marketing agency determine how you're going to look. At least use biblical principles so that you could be in style, but you could purchase clothing that would be honoring to God and would follow out biblical principles, and you'll look nice. Can't please everybody, because everybody's got, you know, some kind of criticism of everybody else in some way. But at least you can look nice without dressing sensually. And I just want to add this too. Dads, I want to say this to the dads in this room. You who have daughters, you are the head of your household according to God's institution, and you are responsible for how your daughter looks when she goes walking out the door. You say, man, that's a tough one to deal with. Yeah, it is. It is. But you know what? If your daughter walks out of the house dressed like Britney Spears, God holds you responsible, and you have a responsibility there. And moms, you got to support them on this. But listen, dads, you are the head of the house. Your dad do if you try some of that, but say you can't walk out like that. But you are the head of the house, and not only that, you know how men think. Women don't have the slightest idea how men think, and I don't even want to tell you how men think. But you know that what's hits a man's eyes affects him very differently than what hits a woman's eyes. So you know that already. So you have the responsibility as head of the household, and also to know how men think, to be able to speak with your daughter, and to be able to deal with issues. And you know what's over the line, okay? And moms, let me just say this to you. When your daughter's crying and she's saying, everybody's going to think I'm weird, and, you know, I got to dress like everybody else, back up dad. Back him up. Because he's trying to fulfill that responsibility of being that protective agent that God has called him to be. Nothing easy about all this. I recognize that. But I believe that it's very, very important that we recognize clothing is biblical. And we need to go back and ask, what are God's standards for clothing? Enough said on that one, right? Second implication in Genesis 3:21 is God's grace. Adam disobeyed with impunity. The woman was deceived by Satan. But listen, Adam did what he did without deception. The woman, the scriptures say, was deceived, and she took that fruit, and she turns and gives it to Adam. Now he's going to make a decision. Is he going to follow along with his wife, or is he going to obey the clear command that God had given him directly? And Adam chooses, in the face of God, to say, I'm going to sin against God. I mean, talk about impunity in God's face, being totally audacious, and God, being the holy lawgiver, could have just smacked him just like that, just obliterated him. His name is Adam. He could have obliterated him into atoms at that point, scattered his atoms all over the place. Instead, what does God do? He kills an animal and clothes Adam and Eve, and he covers their sin with that animal. Here's God's grace in action. Right there, we see the concept of grace being exhibited, where mercy is given when punishment was due. And that's been God's plan from the beginning. He knew man was going to sin, but he also knew that he was going to demonstrate his grace, and ultimately he was going to pay a tremendous price to be able to demonstrate his grace to us. So God's grace is not new. It's been part of God's plan from eternity past. Second thing we're going to see this morning about grace is this. God's grace is not fair, but it's just. And they're two different things. Go with me now to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. It's page 1001. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. We're only going to look at two verses in Romans 3. If you want to just really have the concept that we're going to talk about here hammered into you, go home and read the rest of Romans 3 this afternoon. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. Now look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam's not the only one who sinned with impunity. Adam's not the only one who's been up in God's face and said, I'm going to do it my way instead of your way. We have all done that. Every person who has ever lived. There's not a just man, the Bible says, upon the earth who does good and never sins. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Now, I want you to think about that, about our sin, and now think about the Bible's explanation for the purpose and work of Christ, and put those two things together and kind of compare them. Listen to this. The Bible says, Christ also suffered for us, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Let me read you what the gospel account says here, just a brief part of it. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, beat him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. Now let me ask you something. What's fair about that? We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who were in rebellion against God. And yet it was Jesus Christ who was nailed to that cross. You know, I've met some people who have become very angry with God because they've suffered great tragedies in their life or the life of someone that they love very much. And sometimes when you hear the stories of people who have gone through sufferings, your heart goes out to them because you hear the pain that's in their life and in their heart. But you know, they don't always put it in these terms, but what they end up saying is, it isn't fair. It isn't fair. And they get angry with God because this is what they're thinking. God is supposed to be a good God, and God is supposed to love me, and all these painful things have come into my life, and I don't understand it, and therefore I struggle with this idea of God being fair, and I reject him because I perceive that God is not fair. Now, I've had plenty of people ask me down through the years at gravesides and hospital beds and everywhere else, why did this happen? And I can't obviously give you all the details of the explanations of why things happen to people or why things happen in our world. But I know this, the greatest unfair action that was ever committed was when sinful men took the Holy Son of God and nailed him to a cross? I mean, it doesn't get any more unfair, does it? There's nothing fair about an innocent man being punished for guilty man's crimes, and there's nothing fair about the innocent creator of man being punished for guilty man's crimes. But you know what the Bible says? Jesus Christ gave himself. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willingly laid down his life for us sinners. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think that's amazing. The innocent animal died to cover the sinfulness of Adam and Eve. The innocent Christ died to cover your sinfulness and mine. That's not fair, but it's called grace. You know, sometimes when people are going through difficulties, they say, I don't deserve this. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Or maybe you've said that. I'll tell you what, be glad that you don't get what you deserve. You know what we'd get if we got what we deserve? The Bible says we would get the wrath of God. We would have the judgment of God. We would have eternal punishment. We don't want what we deserve. We want grace. We need grace. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. We deserve punishment from God. But instead of giving us what we deserve, the Father gave the Son what we deserve so that we could go free. Here's a challenge. Find one other religion, one other faith in all of human history or today that has the concept of grace. See, this is why I know, one of the reasons why I know that the Bible is God's revelation. Find any other faith that has the concept of grace, that has God paying for the sins of his people. What makes Christianity different? Years ago, there was a conference, there was a discussion going on about that, and theologically astute, supposedly, people were having this debate, and some people were arguing, Christianity is unique because it teaches that God became man, and other people said, that's not true because there are other religions that talk about the gods coming and so forth, and other people said, well, Christianity is unique because of the resurrection. And other people said, well, that's not true. You know, Tammuz, the sun god, and others in ancient, you know, history, they had dying and rising gods. And C.S. Lewis was a great defender of the faith and a man who has written some challenging books from another generation but still are changing lives today, came in late into that debate. And he asked what the big discussion was about and why things were so heated. And when he learned that the debate was about the uniqueness of Christianity, what makes Christianity unique, he said this, there's a simple answer to that. It's easy. Grace. Grace. And how right he was. Grace. The very heart of the gospel is the supreme truth that God accepts us no conditions whatever. When we put our trust in the atoning sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, God, and in grace, forgives us completely. That's amazing. We're not saved by our moral character. We're not saved by how often we go to church. We're not forgiven because of things that we have done. God's grace isn't fair, but it is just. And God is free to show us grace because he personally satisfied the demands of his own law when he punished his Son for us. He didn't overlook sin. He didn't say, man, maybe I made those laws too hard for him. He didn't say, I really care about you guys and I like you, so therefore we'll just kind of let things slide. He punished his Son in our behalf. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So God's grace is not new. God's grace is not fair. And thirdly, God's grace is not limited. Turn now with me to 1 John chapter 2. That's the epistle of 1 John, back towards the end of your Bible. It's page 1082. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1. Says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That word means a defense attorney. He's standing on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation is a theological term that has a lot of implications to it. Basically, it means, though, an atoning sacrifice. But notice, he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but for the whole world. How extensive is the grace of God? When Jesus went to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ died for the sins of the world. God's grace is big. I mean, it's big. It's so big that it can cover the sin of every person who's ever been born or ever will be born, the sin of every human being. And it's so big that it's limitless in supply. It's so big that when we come and place our faith in Christ and we're forgiven, God doesn't say, "Now I'm going to give you your supply of grace for the rest of your life. And here it is, and you better ration it out, because when it's gone, it's gone." God's grace never ends. It doesn't run out. See, he gives grace after grace in unending supply. John 1:16 says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." God's grace is unlimited. There's no sin that God can't forgive. Philip Yancey wrote a book he entitled, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" And in that book, he talks about the scandal of grace. And he says, the scandal of grace is that God, through his grace, frees the worst of sinners from the penalty of their sin. Kip Ingram writes this: "When the famed theologian Karl Barth was once asked what he would have said to Hitler if he could have spoken to him, Barth said, 'I would have asked him if he knew Jesus Christ died for his sins.'" And Ingram writes this, he says, "Part of me does not like that statement. First, it sounds a bit naive. There are so many more things one could have said to Hitler about his politics and his attitudes. But more importantly, a part of me doesn't like it, because I don't like to think about Hitler and grace together. Hitler obviously didn't deserve grace. He was a person capable of great evil, fostered horrific consequences for millions of people. It offends my sense of morality to think that Hitler could have known grace. Moreover, if we extend the possibility of grace to someone like him, aren't we giving up on the importance of all moral judgment?" That's hard, isn't it? To think about Osama bin Laden or whoever, that the truth of the matter is that Christ died for them too. The truth of the matter is that salvation is open and available to them too. Listen, if Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, how could there be limits on God's grace? There can't be. There can't be people that are so bad that they couldn't be forgiven by the cross of Christ. And I've talked to people who have really struggled, because they've done some really bad things in the past. And they said, "But you don't understand. You don't know what I've done." But I can say to them in the authority of God's word, God knows. And when Christ went to that cross, he died for every sin. The scandal of grace is this: the worst sinner is forgiven if they truly put their trust in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness from him. And the most moral church-going grandmother is lost if they don't put their trust in Christ and they depend on themselves and think their own righteousness is somehow going to buy their way into heaven, and therefore reject the sacrifice of Christ. That's the scandal of grace, and that makes it really hard for us, doesn't it? Because nothing else in life operates like that. We struggle with grace. Several years ago, Frank Knipe led a Bible study in one of the prisons in Jessup, and there were a number of guys in the study that wanted to be baptized, and Frank asked me to help him out there. I was going to the study with him. There were several guys going there, and I had been going to the Bible study, knew there were several men who, for all outward appearances, had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They studied the Bible. They were solid in what they believed. They tried to share their faith with other inmates, although it was very difficult for them in there. And the night of the baptism, which we did in a bathtub that was in a corner, wasn't it? There were two walls there that came together. So you had this little bathtub and these big guys. They seemed like they were all real big guys. Those guys gave their testimonies. And I had never asked them what they had done. I had no idea what they were in prison for. It didn't matter. They were in prison. Obviously, they did something very, very wrong. And whatever that was immaterial at this point. They were there being responsible for what they had done, and they were studying the Bible. They wanted to be baptized, so we asked them to share their testimonies. It turns out every one of them were murderers. And one young man, the man who did all the Bible study questions and came in and asked every time, he had, in cold blood, had murdered 3 people. And as they got up to give their testimony, some of those men wept, because now they know what they had done. Now they recognize the sanctity of human life. Now they understand how grievously they had offended God and how they had shattered the lives of the people who had remained and how they had actually sent people into eternity. Now they believed in heaven and hell. I mean, that was difficult. Now, they shouldn't get out of there. I mean, they took people's lives, and they'll be there, and they should be there paying that debt to society. But they, I believe, they had trusted in Christ. They recognized that. And Frank and I baptized them that night, and I pushed on their head, and Frank pushed on their knees, because we had to, like, plunger, you know, to get them under the water. But I want to tell you something. That was one of the hardest things I've ever done. And you know what? I love grace. I believe in grace. I preach about grace. Grace is great. I'll tell you what. I've shared a few things that I've done in my past, but there's a whole lot of things that I would never tell you that I've said and done and thought from this pulpit. I am a wicked man. And you know what? I revel in the grace of God. I understand the grace of God. But I still had a hard time putting my hand on a man who had taken a human life. You know, it was like I understand grace, and yet I'm still not quite getting it when it applied in a situation like that. It was still hard for me to process the fact that God's grace is limitless. But you know what the truth is? If God couldn't forgive that man, then I'm hopeless. If God's grace doesn't cover all sin, then what hope do we have? God is a God of grace. God's grace is not new. God's grace is not fair. God's grace is not limited. But God's grace is, for us, free. Turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It's page 1038. If you're a believer in Christ, then you don't have this verse memorized yet. Go home this afternoon and do it, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Is that clear? I mean, how many interpretive issues do you enter into in there? You're saved by grace through faith. You're going to heaven because of what Christ has done. No one's going to be in heaven boasting. They're not going to stick their thumbs under their suspenders and say, I was better than somebody else, because they're all sinners who have been forgiven by Christ and they've recognized that Jesus Christ was the only way. Now, keep that in mind, and I want you to turn to one other verse, and that is back into the book of Romans again, this time Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. That's page 1007. Page 1007, Romans chapter 11, verse 6. I'm reading from New King James Version. That's what the Bibles are that we passed out. If you happen to be reading from New King James, read along with me. Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? Think about what it's saying there, though. I mean, we've got to park here for just a minute, because this is the foundation of it all. It's one of the most important concepts in the New Testament. Grace means there's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't earn God's grace. And if we begin to take a little bit, just a little tiny bit, of human effort or human work, and we mix it with grace, what does Romans 11:6 say? It's no longer grace. And here's why. Because if there's anything that I could do to be forgiven by God, if there's anything I could do to somehow merit God's favor, then that means that God owes me something. And God's not in debt to anybody. God doesn't owe anybody anything. That's the thing about grace. It's not owed. Salvation is a gift apart from any work. Now, I want to tell you as we close, that's why I am so careful about what I say from this pulpit, or what I don't say. Maybe if you listen very carefully week after week, you'll say, Ed, you sure put things the same way many times over and over again. Well, there's a reason why. Acts 20 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, my ministry is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The good news is the grace of God. And so there are certain things I don't say. For instance, I never say, turn from your sins and come to Christ. Turn from your sins and trust Christ. Now, should people turn from their sins? Is sin a bad thing? Absolutely. But why don't I say that? Because if people think that somehow they have to stop and start and do whatever so that now God will accept them, then now instead of it being grace, I've added works, and now their confidence is not totally in God, but their confidence is partly in God and partly in what they did. That's not the gospel. And so I'm not going to tell people that's what they need to do to be saved. There's another thing I don't say. I don't say, give your life to Jesus. I just don't use that terminology. What does that mean? I mean, I hear people say that, and I watch people, and sometimes I think that the confusion that happens in people's minds is that people say, I know I need God somehow in my life, and I know I need religion, and so, okay, I'm going to ask God to be part of my life. Well, they can do that without understanding the gospel message. And so rather than going down that road, I'd rather present it the way God does. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The gospel isn't invite Christ into your life. The gospel isn't ask Jesus into your heart. The gospel isn't all of these things that somehow we come up with in these terms in Christianity that God never says. It's never anywhere in the Bible, but we create these things, and a lot of confusion, I believe, comes out of that. Now, you may think I'm being picky. I am being picky. And the reason I'm being picky is because we're talking about the most important message for all eternity. This is it, folks. And God wants us to make sure that we're presenting that message in a clear way so that the people who hear can understand, because Satan's deception is it's by works and not by grace. And people struggle with the idea of grace and works. And we need to make sure that we're clear in what we present to people. And you know, I believe that a lot of the confusing messages out there are part of the reason why I talk to people, even people who are coming out of a church background where you'd think they would understand, and I ask them, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And so many people say, I hope so. I hope so. And you know, I believe that in great part goes back to the way that the message has been presented to them, and they're still kind of struggling there with that whole concept of assurance. Salvation is not walking to the front of a church. Salvation is not praying a prayer, although both of those things could somehow be involved in the process of what's going on to lead you to that point, certainly. Certainly our faith in God could be expressed in a prayer. But what is it? What is salvation? What is forgiveness from God? How can we know for sure we're going to heaven? Well, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, right? It's trusting Christ who died on the cross and rose again. It's renouncing any trust you have in yourself. It's renouncing any trust you have in a religion. It's renouncing a trust you have in anyone or anything else, and recognizing and firmly placing your trust in Jesus who died on that cross. Grace is not something new. Grace isn't fair. Grace isn't limited. But for us, grace is free. Now, it isn't free for God. It cost him the ultimate price. But for us, grace is free. You think about that. If a person rejects that free grace, what hope could there be for him? If they reject the very best that God could give, God gave his all. And if a person says, no, I'm going another way, then God is saying you're committing the greatest sin of all and rejecting Christ. Have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you've recognized that you have sinned against the holy God? And the Bible says it clearly, we have. That you've recognized you've sinned against the holy God, and the best you know how, you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin. Not in anything you have ever done, but in the Lord Jesus Christ himself for forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, we're overwhelmed by the concept of grace. Lord, we could talk about this for hours and hours on end and still not be able to plug it all in and put it all together, because it's just so marvelous and so wonderful and so unlike anything else we ever experience. But Lord, we know it's the heart of what salvation is about, a relationship with God, knowing where we're going in life, being part of the family of God. It all roots, goes back to grace. And I would pray today, Lord, that the people in this room would think very seriously, that all of us would say, where is my hope? Where is my trust? Where is my confidence for forgiveness? And that they would recognize that it's not in themselves, but it's in the holy sacrifice, in the holy person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, what a precious truth. We just rejoice in that, and help us to make sure that those of us who know that truth live it out and proclaim it to others. It's a glorious truth. It's a precious truth. It's a unique truth. Lord, thank you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.